We are in the eschatological teaching of the epistles, part two. So previously I went through James and 1 Thessalonians. And so I had, as I was going through that, I noticed that the outline had delayed Galatians. I went ahead and looked for where Galatians was. And it's funny because I'm following, it's Dr. Custer's outline, that syllabus that I'm following, and he had Galatians dated around the year 55, which is a bit surprising to me because I know that he always supported what is called the South Galatian theory, which meant that Paul was writing to the churches from the first missionary journey, and he was writing earlier. So I was a little surprised to see him date Galatians at 55. So I've decided to move it forward, and I believe it was written about the year 49, just prior to the Jerusalem Council. And so there's only one passage in Galatians that has any touches at all on eschatology. So that is Galatians 5:21, where he is. It's in the section where he's listing the works of the flesh. And so he concludes there, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's that last phrase that we want to focus on in terms of eschatology. So it says here that sinners, and there's a whole category here, do not inherit the kingdom of God. And I've got an extra of in the notes there. If you want to scratch that out, feel free. That I was editing what I had, and I forgot to take the of out. Anyway, sinners do not inherit the kingdom of God. So, however, notice that he uses that term, inherit. Since the kingdom is an inheritance, this aspect of the kingdom must still be future. In other words, here's another passage that indicates, at least at the time that Paul is writing, that the kingdom is future. It's not; it wasn't realized at that point. And we, as we've studied the kingdom, we see that the elements of the kingdom have not come to pass since that time. And so we take it that this is still future. The following passage, which is the fruit of the Spirit passage, outlines the present evidence that a man has citizenship in the kingdom. So the fruit of the Spirit. You may have citizenship in the kingdom, but the kingdom as a reality, as a realized thing, is a future thing. And so that's the big point that we draw out of that passage. Any questions on that? Anything that's not clear? Colin? That's right. So that is the meaning of the word. It's not simply the tense, the future tense of it, but the actual meaning of the word. Inheritance is something that is future. Rob?
And I guess this would be one of those situations where Paul's talking about, when he says those who do such things will not inherit, it's not talking about a, you know, one, everyone can get forgiveness. Like,
yes.
It's an ongoing,
yes,
obedience type of act.
That's right. Yeah, and the word practice is a key there as well. It's a lifestyle that is opposed to God that he's talking about in that. Yeah. All right. So So let's move on to 2 Thessalonians. So we had done 1 Thessalonians last week. Here we're going to 2 Thessalonians. This is dated about the year 51. A couple of points. This is the second epistle to the Thessalonians. It was written very soon after the first epistle. Paul wrote them from Corinth. He had been in Thessalonica. He had been driven out by the Jews. He then went to Berea. He went down to Athens. Acts 17, there's a sermon in Athens. And then from Athens, he goes down to Corinth. And he gets word from his co-workers about what's going on in Thessalonica. So he writes to them 1 Thessalonians. And then there must have been some kind of response. And so then 2 Thessalonians was written. And the reason is, apparently, it was written to answer a forged letter which taught heresy. And there's some indication in the internal wording of 2 Thessalonians that somebody had written a letter to them as if it was from Paul himself. And so he wanted to clear up the things that were taught there. We've got a couple of passages to look at in 2 Thessalonians, and this is going to be the bulk of our study today, and hopefully we'll get through both of these passages. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 10 is our first one, and so we'll go ahead and read that. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. All right, so let's just work our way through the text here to understand the various elements. First of all, the context that Paul is writing is the continuing opposition that the Christians in Thessalonica are experiencing. So believers suffering persecution, that's in verse 4. And then there's this divine paradox here in verse 5. This suffering is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. So the divine paradox is, present suffering shows the righteous judgment of God in counting them worthy of his kingdom. So he's sort of turning it into a positive, turning their suffering into a positive. It is righteous for God to repay trouble to those who are troubling saints and to repay rest to those who are being troubled. Verses 5 and 6 teach this. For after all, it is only just for God, 6 and 7 I guess is the correct reference. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. So then the next point is God's judgment of these things will take place at the revelation in glory when the Lord Jesus will return with mighty angels to take vengeance on those who obey not the gospel. So verse 7 and 8 talk about that. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution, as you see in verse 8. Right? And then the penalty for the disobedient is everlasting destruction, eternal destruction. Now, this destruction, here's the point that to note, is not annihilation. Okay, there are some people who teach that there's no such thing as hell, that people who die apart from God are just, they're just annihilated. They have no further experience. But this word for destruction is a word that means means defeat or some kind of retribution is poured out on them. And an example is given here from Sophocles, a use of this very same word. The work it's from is Oedipus at Colonus and line 393. The gods now sustain whom they once destroyed. So if they're sustaining someone who they've destroyed, that means they haven't annihilated them, if you follow what I'm saying. So that quote from Sophocles, it's not scripture. We're not trying to prove anything by that. We don't believe in the gods, right? But we're just showing word usage. Okay, so the word here, destruction, doesn't mean obliteration, annihilation. When he says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, that means eternal opposition and punishment from God. They will be eternally away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And there is something extremely grim and negative about that statement. that people often shy away from that, and they don't want to accept it. And the thing is that the Bible says that when if God delivers that to someone, he does so justly, that it is something that comes upon them by their own ill will towards God. So God's purpose in coming in the return is to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all the ones who have believed. So that's the basic teaching of this passage. Any questions or comments on that section? Is that clear enough for everybody? Okay. I don't see any hands waving, so we'll move on to the more challenging and perhaps the biggest eschatological section of 2 Thessalonians. Now, I hope you can see that I did have to make the text a little bit smaller to fit this all on one screen. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now I'm just going to stop there for a second. This is where we have the idea of a forged letter. Okay, it's from this passage. And the forged letter was saying, essentially, well, the day of the Lord has already come. We've missed it. Okay, that's the implication of this text. All right, we'll keep on. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. Now, here's some things that are connected with this coming of the day of the Lord. Unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So, another very sober passage. This is one of the main passages outside of the book of Revelation that teaches extensively about the coming of the Antichrist. All right, so evidently, as we mentioned, the forged letter taught that the day of the Lord had already come. Now, nothing needs to happen before the rapture. We teach this, and I teach this often, that in terms of prophecy, there's nothing that's going to indicate that the rapture is imminent. That is, like, it's going to be tomorrow. You're not going to suddenly see some kind of sign in heaven. You say, okay, well, I better, you know, I can quit work, I can quit doing everything because I know the rapture is tomorrow, right? Or it's next September. Remember a few years ago somebody was saying the end of the world was going to be in September something or other? And it got into the paper and everybody was all, you know, interested. And, of course, the day came and went and nothing happened. This isn't the first time that's happened. You know, people, for whatever reason, their teaching on the end of the world gets attention. And so a lot of people start talking about it and then nothing happens. Okay, so we teach that in terms of prophecy, the next thing that's going to happen is the rapture. I use the word imminent. It is imminent. But there's nothing that we can hang on to that will say it's on such and such a date. All right? Now, in the notes here we say, however, there are signs connected with the tribulation period. So, These are the things that are mentioned here. Now, we have the term the day of the Lord in this passage. This refers to the tribulation period in this passage. So this coming seven-year tribulation. All right. Now, there are two things, or maybe three, that have to happen first. So here we go. In verse 3, notice over here, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Okay, the apostasy comes first. The apostasy will be the terrible one described in Revelation 17 and 18, which will not have the true church to counteract it. Now, Revelation 17 and 18 has a lot of symbolic language. It talks about the term is used, the Whore of Babylon. And that represents organized false religion during the tribulation. They have turned away from the true God, and they are opposed to God, and they are joined with the Antichrist. Okay, so that's what the apostasy is. There will be a believing remnant on the earth during the tribulation. We call these the tribulation saints, but not the church itself. Yes, Christy. Okay. I think that. All right. All right. I know what you're talking about, and I had cut that part out of these notes because I thought, who teaches that? All right. Okay. So I'll have to send you that section. Okay. But here's the thing: the word apostasy. It's actually apostasy is a transliteration, not a translation. So the Greek word is apostasis. Okay, so apostasy. We take that. Now, apo is the preposition meaning from. Okay, stasis is standing. We have an English word stasis, which is again a transliteration. Stasis means a steady state. So the word the etymology of the word is to stand from, okay, to stand from. In other words, to take a stand apart or in a different location from an original stand. Okay, so yeah, there's a sense of movement, but the apostasy, as it's talked about here in this passage, is the revealing of the man of lawlessness who opposes and exalts himself above God. Every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And so the apostasy is always taken in the scriptures to be a falling away from the truth, not the rapture. And I think he's incorrect in that teaching. Oh, I see. Right. Okay. Well, there are people, and the part I cut out of this, which I didn't expect, I thought, nobody's going to hear about this. And so I cut this thing out because I was worried about having too long of notes. But anyway, I'll have to bring that in. I'll bring it back. I'll bring it next time, and we'll bring this back in. All right, Christy, go ahead. One more.
Like, misunderstanding then is, as far as I've always understood, the apostasy is when someone says, I will not be here when the man is revealed.
Yes.
The rapture will happen.
Yes. That's right. All right. Well, what we're saying here is the day of the Lord will not come. Okay? For if you look back here, Let's see. The fact that the day of the Lord has come. So there's people saying, oh, the day of the Lord's already come. We're in the tribulation. Okay? And he says, no, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Okay, so this is the falling away. And the use of this term in the Bible is always falling away from the truth. Okay, so I think they're in grievous error to translate this as the rapture. That's right. Okay, just a second. These things, the day of the Lord, we're not talking about the rapture, we're talking about the day of the Lord, the tribulation. Which happens after the rapture. But the day of the Lord will not come until these things happen. When these things happen, the day of the Lord is here. Okay? All right. So, let's see. Now, the apostasy and the Antichrist may both arise by slow stages, but they will not be in power until after the rapture. So, John says in 1 John 2 that there are many antichrists. You have heard that antichrist will come, the antichrist. I say unto you, there are already many antichrists in the world. So the principles of antichrist are operating even now. Right? There are, and we can actually, you look at, I believe that those people, those men who've been animated by a desire for world domination are antichrists. They're trying to set up their worldwide kingdom and to control the whole world. They're essentially trying to reverse the curse of the Tower of Babel. And so so God is restraining them. You know, Hitler tried it, Napoleon tried it, Mussolini tried it, Stalin tried it, Nebuchadnezzar tried it. You go back, many, many men have tried this throughout history to become the man. That's just not going to happen. God is restraining these men from these things. All right, let me work my way through the notes, and let's get the notes finished before we get all these questions going. I know it'll get me just really bogged down. Okay. All right, so the man of lawlessness must also come first. This is the Antichrist. Notice he's called the son of destruction. The Antichrist opposes everything connected with God. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he will represent himself in God's sanctuary to show that he is God. Every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, from cross references, we point to the middle of the tribulation for when this will occur. All right, the middle of the 70th week. That is when the abomination of desolation comes and is seated in the temple as if he is God. Matthew 24:15 refers to that. Daniel 9:27 refers to the abomination of desolation. Now, one other factor in this presupposes the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. So there will be a new temple in Jerusalem at some point. Now, I don't have a extensive scripture that proves this theory. But my theory is that one of the ways that the Antichrist will gain power is that he will solve the Middle Eastern question. Right? We know that Middle East is a hot spot and has been a hot spot for years because of the conflict between the Arabs and the Jews and because of the antagonism of the Arabs towards the Jews. And I'm using the term Arabs loosely. You know, they're not all Arabs, I realize that, but this is the term that we use. And I believe we are going through a crisis in these days with the COVID virus. Well, some crisis will develop. And the scriptures teach that Antichrist will make a covenant with the Jews. He'll make a treaty with the Jews. And I believe whatever that crisis is, it will involve some crisis in the Middle East, and the Antichrist will appear on the scene, and he will solve this problem. And people will laud him, the Jews will be all enthusiastic and happy about this, until the middle of the tribulation, when the Antichrist betrays the Jews, turns against them, sets himself up in the temple as if he is God. All right. So this you're going to have to just realize that those threads all come from cross references. It's not explicitly said here in this passage. All right. So Paul taught all these things in his short stay with the disciples. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Verse 5. Then he says, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. So that right now there is a restrainer at work hindering lawlessness. Now, most conservatives, that's supposed to be hold. I've got hot D. I'm not sure what that means. That's supposed to be hold. Most, and this is optical character recognition is the one I'm blaming for this, and I missed that one. Most conservatives hold that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now there is, I'm going to finish this section. I'll explain. There's something about this that sort of is a little difficult to follow and grasp exactly what the restrainer. He says, "What restrains him?" Or and somewhere in here, let's see. Okay, yes, verse 7. Only he who now restrains, so it's personal, will do so until he is taken out of the way. So the interpreters, most conservative interpreters, then say, okay, this he is the Holy Spirit. Right? Now, he says, or the notes say, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. We've talked about the many antichrists. But the removal of restraint, with the removal of the restraint, lawlessness really lets loose. Okay, verses 7 to 9 teach that. Now, here's the last point. It is possible that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit, considered only as he works through the church. Now, I tend to believe something like that, but it's not exactly clear who the restrainer is, according to the text. It doesn't name him, and it doesn't explain how he restrains. And generally speaking, conservative dispensational teachers will say, okay, well, we know the rapture is going to come, the Holy Spirit indwells the church, indwells the believers, so when the rapture occurs, there will not be a single indwelt believer on the earth after that event happens. And so when that happens, there will be no one to restrain the evil in the world. And right now, this call for defund the police and all of that has been in the headlines over the last little while. What has the result of that been? An incredible increase in crime. And the murder rates are going up in many cities. And all kinds of, prosecutors who are saying we're not going to prosecute certain crimes. And so, of course, people feel free to do those crimes. Especially theft and things of that nature. You see that a tremendous outpouring of that in certain jurisdictions. Well, the restraint has been taken away. Right? Now, that's an illustration. I'm not saying that this is the restraint. I'm just saying that when you take restraint away from humanity, humanity behaves like fallen humans do. All right? And so whatever the restrainer is, I tend to think it's the Holy Spirit in some way. It's personal. He who now restrains. It may be the Holy Spirit because of his indwelling in the church. That's often taught by dispensationalists. And and that may have something to do with it. Once the church is removed from the world, that influence of the Holy Spirit will change. One of the reasons that we sort of wrestle with this is because how do you remove someone who's omnipresent? Okay, so the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, right? He's God. God is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. Those are the three omnis. Omnipresent is everywhere present. So how do you do that exactly? And so that's where the theory is that the Holy Spirit working through the church is that which is removed. Now, the text doesn't say that explicitly. That's our trying to understand the text. Whatever is happening, something that God does, something that maybe simply God removing His intervention in the world. For example, if you go back to the book of Job, Satan came to God. Again, there's things in this we say, whoa, this is kind of wild. Satan came to God and God came to Satan, I forget exactly how it starts, and God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, well, it's the only reason he follows you is because you won't let me at him. Right? I'm restrained. And so then God lifts the restraint. But only so far. Now, so the point is, whatever this is talking about, this restraint, God is going to lift. And the world, the Antichrist, will be able to come in full sway. He'll be able to gain his domination over the world, and he will bring about all kinds of lawlessness on the face of the earth. All right, let's just see here. Let me just finish the last couple points, and then we'll take the questions. The removal of the restrainer reveals the lawless one, whose coming is according to the working of Satan with power and lying wonders. And then it says the Lord will destroy the Antichrist by the manifestation of his coming, verse 8. Then that lawless one, let's see, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Final point of this passage, God will send the followers of Antichrist a deluding influence, verse 11, that they may believe the lie. Right? It's translated here, what is false, but it is literally the lie. The lie is that Antichrist is God, according to our notes. And there's further references, Pentecost, things to come, and the page numbers are given. All right. Okay, so I've gone through all those notes, and I'm happy. So you can ask your questions now. Lee, you were raising your hand. Well, the Spirit was removed from Saul, and his behavior became increasingly erratic. That's true. Yes, that's a good illustration. All right, Maureen.
So I just had a question. So would it be correct to say that
Yes. I believe so, yes. Yes.
So it's not like there's going to be those events will be quite connected.
Yes. Yes. Okay. All right. Oh, yes, Liam. I haven't heard about that, no.
What it is I'm pretty sure it's funded by the Roman Catholic Church, but there's three buildings in like a triangle like that, and it's Muslims, Judaism, and Roman Catholicism. That's supposed to be like I think it's called the Abrahamic family.
Okay, well, I hadn't heard about that, but that would certainly be a precursor of the apostasy, for certainly. Is it really? Yeah. Interesting. Oh, well, you'll have to send me a link. Okay? All right, Lee.
Well, even
That's right. That's right. Exactly. Yes. And even like the rebuilding of the temple, a structure of that size may take some time to build. So it is theorized that it could be started before the tribulation begins. Well, let's put it this way. If the rapture happens tomorrow, the man of lawlessness is in the world right now. Okay, so now, if it has going to happen 100 years from now, then no, he's not. Right? Now, when is it going to happen? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. Okay. So, yes, Beth. That's right. Yes, there are. Well, the spirit of Antichrist is here already. So it's not the individual Antichrist, okay, necessarily. Like I said, if it's going to be 100 years from now, it could be somebody yet to be born, right? So, regardless, there will be things that are leading up to this trouble that surely will happen before the rapture happens and before the tribulation begins. But it will not be completely certain until these two events occur.
Okay. So the trigger is Matthew 24:15,
the abomination of desolation. Right. That is actually in the middle of the tribulation. The abomination of desolation is the middle of the tribulation. But Matthew 24 at verse 14, it says, "And then the end will come." And then he jumps forward talking about the tribulation, but when he's speaking about the abomination of desolation, that is at the midpoint of the tribulation. Okay. All right. Yes, Gordon.
I think there's reasons why the Bible teaches what it teaches.
Yes.
Like, to me, the whole, when something is being taught, there's a way it affects my life.
Yes.
This rapture can come at any time.
Yes. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. It's like if we only knew when Mom was showing up, we would clean that room, right? Right. That's right. Yes. Absolutely. And that is the application. And I thank you for bringing us back to that, because it is very interesting go through all of this and say, ooh, when is this going to happen? How's it going to happen? But the actual application to us is, I need to be ready. I need to walk in faith and live according to the scriptures, and I need to tell other people about the Lord Jesus, because that's where their hope lies. And as I've said recently, again and again, we are living in a time of fear. People are afraid, as you all know, and there is hope for them if they will turn to Christ. You know, we don't have to be afraid. And even if we suffer and die, like we've had people, and it's a terrible thing, we've had people we've lost because of the virus, right? We have, and it's terrible, it's awful. But if you're a believer, for you it's far better. Okay, so and those who are left behind, they have to deal with it. But the real thing is, we can rejoice for the believer. That, you know, and there's hope, and it's beyond this world. All right, I've got lots of hands. I'll give Maureen. Lee, I let you have precedence, and Maureen was quite offended. So I'm gonna let Maureen have the precedence this time. Yeah.
I thought was really good
for me, because I get so antsy that, like, I could, today, you know what I mean? Yes. To
remember to live with patience in the life
we
have now, expecting it to be.
Absolutely. That's a good point, that we want things to happen now, and we want the Lord to return. However, and I've been thinking about this myself lately, and I, partly the passing of my mom, you know, we could see it coming. And in my own ministry and the things that we've done, I am so grateful for what God is doing in our church, bringing various ones to the Lord, bringing people into our assembly. That's all a great blessing. But here is what I've been thinking. I hope the Lord gives me health and strength and the ability to minister for Him for some years to come, because it's so exciting to see what God is doing right now. And to be able to preach the gospel right now, this is a time. This trouble is coming on the world, and this is a time when we can proclaim to people the hope of the gospel. And I really do pray that the Lord will give many years. Now it's totally up to Him. That's His business. But I hope the Lord will give me and all of us many years to continue to serve Him and help us to be faithful witnesses. I think that if there's anything that I criticize my own ministry for is I've been too not been bold enough. I have not been bold enough in preaching the gospel. We need to preach the gospel to people who need the Lord. And I mean, we don't have to be offensive in their face, but we do need to encourage people to look for answers in the Bible and in what the Lord Jesus Christ did. All right. We are... Did I skip you now, Lee? We have 5 minutes to go, so we do have time for a question. So I'll let Lee go ahead with his question. Well, I think it's a false accusation. The premillennialist realizes that this could end at any moment,
right?
And there, we don't know when that moment will be. But the postmillennialist thinks that they're going to bring in the kingdom,
right?
Okay, so there, what they mean by that is we're going to turn this into a Christian world, okay? That's not going to happen. That isn't going to happen. But as long as the Lord gives us breath and allows us to stay here, we have the opportunity to preach the gospel and bring people to Him. When the world becomes regenerated, the Lord Jesus is going to do it. All right, Tina was next. That's right. That's right. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's right. All right, Beth. The postmillennialist? Well, okay. It's not exactly what they believe. What the postmillennialist believes is that the church, the influence of the church will increase. That they'll win so many people to the Lord that the kingdom will come on the earth. There will be a period of 1,000 years of peace and safety and so forth because the church will rule. And sometimes they get involved, some of them got involved in political activism in order to bring about the kingdom. Okay? And that's just not, the Bible doesn't teach. The Bible says that things are going to get worse and worse before towards the end. And as we look at world events, as we look at what's going on in our culture today, I don't think anybody can say the church is influencing the world and bringing the world to greater peace. And I'm reading a book on postmodernism and critical race theory and social justice and all of the things connected with that. And there is an active movement to destroy everything that Christendom, broad term, has produced in the Western world. And it's not that we need to necessarily become social justice warriors to counteract that, but we do have the truth to present to people as a solution to their false and erroneous ideas. All right, Lee, one more and then... Yeah. Yes, it is. Yeah, it is. All right. Okay. Well, I had intended to go on into 1 Corinthians, but I was a little uncertain as to what kind of how long we would talk about this passage, and so this is a good place to stop. We'll plan to pick up 1 Corinthians next week, and I'll also bring back those notes that I cut out so that you can see what I was talking about. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time that we've had today to discuss a little bit of Galatians and then a little bit of 2 Thessalonians. And so we pray, Lord, for your blessing on our understanding. And as we go into next week, we'll look at 1 Corinthians. Lord, we pray you'll guide us in all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.